Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection and the future. And Peter talks about the same in 2 Peter chapter 3, so we'll read through that. And this will be in connection with our Wednesday study on the 28th as we look at 2 Peter. So, 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was, being overflowed with water, perished, speaking of the flood, Noah's time. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance, change of mind, and trust in Christ as their Savior. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, starts with tribulation, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat. That will be the end of the thousand-year millennial. And the earth also, and the works thereof, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, there'll be new heavens, new earth then, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening on to the coming of the day of God, the eternal kingdom, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. In account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle against, as they do also with other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but rather grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So much reading of Scripture. Let's pause for prayer.
There's a song that Carol wrote, and the Lord gives her words at 3 o'clock in the morning, and she jumps on my belly, and she goes into the spare bedroom and plays her guitars and puts the words into this song.
Stop, look, and listen. Take a look around. Stop, look, and listen. Will you hear the trumpet sound? Jesus is coming. Will you be heaven bound? So stop, look, and listen. In his book is your name found. direction it will lead. Narrow is the way. Have you found the key? Not my way or yours. Entrance it will be. Jesus, hold us all to the Father.
Summer's over. No. Appreciate it. Good to see all of you here. If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, we were looking at that last couple weeks, and we will continue there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's pause for a word of prayer before we start. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given, for this opportunity to gather together, to have in our hands the Word of God, to, for those of us that have believed, to know that we are saved children of God, we are accepted in the Beloved, and that we have a beautiful relationship with you positionally and can be practically, experientially enjoyed, and that we have a glorious future. So may the words from your Scripture give us understanding to these truths, even in a deeper way, or to stir up our minds by way of remembrance, that we live in light of spiritual and eternal truths. So thank you for this time together in this local assembly. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and some of the subjects that are covered there are we've looked at a couple, but the first one is that the foundational truths of the gospel are set forth with a focus on the resurrection. So if you just look at verses 3 and 4, and he's talking to believers, and he is going to go through the gospel, the basic fundamental foundational truths of the gospel of God's plan for your salvation. And so we read in verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered unto you, first of all," reference back to the gospel, verse 1, "that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas." And so he establishes the fact that included in the gospel of Christ dying for our sins, so that God could have a just basis to forgive us our sins, through which he offers salvation to all. He was buried and he rose again, so he is a living Savior. If he was one who died for our sins and wasn't living, we wouldn't have hope of a resurrection. We wouldn't have a certainty of his work being completed. He would be much like any other man in the sense, as far as we would know, that was crucified. But he is the unique God-man. And he rose from the dead. So there are two proofs that he establishes right away, is that, one, what took place was in keeping with the Scriptures. If you go back in the Old Testament, you'll find these things prophesied. And it is in keeping with what was observed by men at that time. There were eyewitnesses. The second thing that he sets forth is the importance of Christ's bodily resurrection as it relates to the gospel of salvation and our future hope of the same. So if we read verses 12 and 13, he talks about the importance. He says, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so part of the problem, and the reason he's going over this again, is because there was a rejection of the idea that by some, not necessarily saved, but by nonetheless in the world, that there was a bodily resurrection of Christ. And that would have implications then on what would happen with the promise of our bodily resurrection if there's no bodily resurrection for him. And so Grimaki writes, and we've read this before, but Greek thought accepted the immortality of the soul but rejected the resurrection of the body. And so this kind of world influence, world philosophies, teachings, satanically directed, were opposed to the gospel. And Satan wants to keep the lost blind, and he wants the blind to become the believers to become confused and not follow after the truth. So when Paul proclaimed a future physical judgment guaranteed by the bodily resurrection of Christ, he was mocked. And so we have then this subject being touched on. So there was in fact a bodily, a crucifixion of Christ. He physically died. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He was seen of men. This is consistent with Scriptures. And so he is setting the record straight so that they would not be moved by this false teaching. So verses 13, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" And then he goes through and sets forth the consequences or the impact if Christ didn't rise, how what that would have on us that believe and have the promise of the resurrection if there's no resurrection and such as that. Dropping to verse 20, then he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep." And so we have then this order of the bodily resurrection set forth in this next portion. It says that in 20 that he has become the first fruits of them that sleep. And verse 23, "But every man in his own order." And so we have this presentation of and teaching in response to the problem, but it benefits us a great deal as he talks about the order of the order of the bodily resurrection of the saints. All get resurrected at the same time. So then we will continue. "The knowledge and hope of the bodily resurrection motivates one to serve God." If we understand that he did die for our sins, buried, rose again, and we have this glorious future, and he's a living Savior, then that certainly impacts us on the manner of our life, which he talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, where we're to keep this in memory. Believers are to keep this in memory. Then we have information on the new type of our resurrected body that'll be given. And the mystery revealed, as we go on in the chapter, that the church age ends with the rapture. So not all will physically die. And we'll look at that when we get there. And then a bodily resurrection is our victory, or is the final victory, our final victory over death through Christ. So those are the subjects. Now, we were looking at the order of the bodily resurrection of the saints in time, and we touched on it. I'd like to go through some of that a little more detail. So, looking at number three, the order of the bodily resurrection. Now, the order, the word order has to do with an arrangement. It was a military term where you would have different divisions or different groups of people in the army going by, or military. And so it's kind of like a parade. There is a parade set forth, if you would, or an order for bodily resurrection for believers that is related to the time that they lived and the dispensation that they lived. So not all believers throughout the ages of time will have a bodily resurrection at the same time. And so he's going to set forth this idea. And so when we see in verse 20 that Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep, there's the Old Testament. There were different festivals or celebrations given by God to the Jews, and they all had a pictured something about Christ. And the first fruit, well, we got an appeal. I'm sorry, I missed one. We have the first fruits was one of the ceremonies that they had, or the celebrations. And in ancient times, the Jews were supposed to bring the first sheaf of the harvest to the tabernacle or temple as an offering to God. This action consecrated the entire harvest, because it was just the first fruits, but it had to do with the whole realm of this crop, if you would. It expressed their faith in the future harvest and showed their thanksgiving for it. So Christ's resurrection as the first fruit was a divine pledge that a future harvest of dead bodies would occur. In particular, this is a guarantee of the resurrection of the saved. So we see in 20 and 21, we had the contrast of in Adam all die and Christ shall be made alive. And the idea that Adam's sins was imputed to us, for as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin fell upon all men, and we all became sinners. And so we had that sin imputed to us. We were born with the nature of fallen Adam, spiritually dead, and we were in need of salvation. It all came by that one man. And so I was born a sinner by nature, under the condemnation of sin. And I compounded the problem of my guilt by continuing to sin. I couldn't do anything about it. That's my nature. And so I needed salvation. In God's plan, we have the last Adam, or we have Jesus, the Son of God, coming. Jesus, the Son of God, coming in the form of Jesus to be the Savior. His offering on the cross, the value of that was more than acceptable beyond that in the eyes of the Lord. And so his death became a payment that would cover all men's sins for all times. He's a propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And so by this one man, the unique God-man, by way of his obedience as opposed to Adam's disobedience, by the way of his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins and made a way for our salvation. And so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's the only means by which one can be saved. There's none other name under heaven given before that whereby we must be saved. And so Jesus is that, and he makes this comparison, establishing our problem through Adam and our need and salvation in Christ. And so then we get to verse 23, every man after his own order. Now, Christ is the first here, and that has already taken place. And as I said, the order is a parade of bodily resurrections by believers throughout the ages of time until we have the completion where the kingdom begins. And so the first bodily resurrection is that of Christ. Now, then we read on, and this is kind of where we started getting into it and didn't get very deeper just briefly looked at it. Verse 23. So every man in his own order. And speaking of believer, well, there'll be bodily resurrection for the unbeliever, but that's not part of the first resurrection unto life. This order of bodily resurrections of believers that will take place at different times is all under the category of the first resurrection, though it will take place at different times. First being unto life. Then there'll be a resurrection, second kind of resurrection unto death, as we have the end of the ages and the great white throne. But we'll get to that, so kind of keep that in the back of your head. So verse 23, after that, they are Christ at his coming. And there are two parts to this. And so we have the resurrection of the church age saints at the rapture. What we read is that the church, God has established this dispensation of the church. He is calling out a bride for his son. Christ is calling out unto all men unto salvation, Jew or Gentile, through the gospel. As they respond to the gospel, they are gathered out and placed into the body of Christ. And this is a part of God's plan that was hidden from the Old Testament saints, but has been revealed and is in taking place now after the Jews had rejected Christ when he came on the earth and offered himself as the king, and the kingdom was at hand. Then when they rejected him and called for his crucifixion, he died on the cross, for sins buried, rose again, and he sent the Holy Spirit. Well, he sent it in heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit, and church age began. It's not revealed in the Old Testament, but there is, if you look at Daniel, there's a time gap in the prophecies concerning the Jews where that fits in, but just isn't explained. So let's look once again at 1 Thessalonians. I know we did this last week, but let it sink in, is how Jesus once told his disciples about truths. We want 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the situation is, he'd gone to Thessalonica, had witnessed to them, told them about these truths, told them about, and it's amazing how much he had told in the three-week period. And so they understood the eschatology, the promise that's associated with the church, that the Lord would come back in the air. And we that are alive would be caught up to meet him in the air. Well, that raised the question then, if somebody, and they looked forward to that as we do. That's the next thing on the calendar of events. We don't know when it will come. It could happen today. But they look forward to that. But then they also experienced believers physically dying, and they questioned about what would happen with them as related to this Lord coming and being caught up in the air. So he explains, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," believers that have fallen asleep, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope, because we have a hope, a confident expectation." Why? Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe he died for our sins, paid our debt. God offered salvation through him. He was buried. He rose again, living Savior. We have this hope because of this resurrection, that he is life. He's opened the door. He says, "I am the door. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so we have a living Savior. And so we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them, believers that have fallen asleep, church age, also in Jesus will God bring with him. So the imagery is coming back. And those believers of the church age that have physically died will be coming with him, soul, spirit. Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, not hinder." Somebody mentioned on Sunday that some reference was "will not precede them." The whole idea is that it was not going to interfere with this rapture taking place. These saints coming with the Lord are going to receive a glorified body. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." So the imagery is in heaven and in the air. "With the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The souls and spirits of those coming will receive a bodily resurrection," or a glorified body, "and that will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's where the Latin is raptured. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so the imagery is if the Lord were to appear in the air at this point, as related to this, we would be caught up in the air to be with him. This would require, and we'll see it in Corinthians, a bodily change. And so we will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All related to the fact that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and he's a living Savior, and God has eternal plans. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He goes on and he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, that yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So we've just discussed this period here. We have the first resurrection would be Christ. We have the second bodily resurrection in the order would be the believers. And then we have believers gone. Then we have a world where there is no believers left for the moment. And the gospel will continue to be brought forth and there will be those that get saved. But this period is called the tribulation and great tribulation. And it will be a period where Christ is about to reclaim his earth and judgments are falling upon the earth and Satan will be ruling over the earth. And during this time, souls will be getting saved. Many will die and some will live and then they will enter into the kingdom. But there's a 7-year period here and that's what he's talking about now so we can follow the timeline down the trail here. But of the times and the seasons, as we think of the dispensation of times, God's plan for the ages of men on earth as we know it, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord would include this as we think of the time of the tribulation preceding the day of the Lord as we think of the 1,000 years. They're both fit into that. And when we read Peter, he made reference to this beginning and he made reference to this at the end. So we continue here. For when they shall say peace and safety, this is more specifically to Israel because what takes place at the beginning of the tribulation or within a short period after the rapture is that the Antichrist will be head of a federation of nations and he will make a peace treaty with Israel and they will think that they're safe and secure. But that signing of that peace treaty right here after the rapture will be a sign that a 7-year time clock is started and this will be this tribulation period. And so, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It will be like a woman going into labor. And when that labor starts, apart from whatever medicine does, but under normal, when that labor starts, that labor continues. It becomes increasingly laborious or harder. It becomes more frequent until the baby's delivered. And so this time of trouble is likened to that. It's going to start out, it's going to be bad, and it'll get worse and worse until the delivery. And so we have then this period of time as we think of the tribulation. Now we move on then, and let's go back to, go back to 1 Corinthians if you want, but we have then, so the afterwards, we have this, So we have the resurrection. We'll go back one. So we have here this third aspect. We have first in order Christ, second in order the church, rapture, bodily resurrection of the church. Third in order will be the Old Testament saints, which is identified, and some may differ, but this is, you can look at the verses, you can make your determination, but the Old Testaments will experience a bodily resurrection when the Lord returns on the air, in the air. So at the end of the 7 years here, Christ is going to come back. This will all fit in afterwards, those that are his at his coming. Not only is the church his, in that we are his bride, and that uniqueness there, but all saved through all time are his because he is the one who purchased them. They are, in fact, given to God as an inheritance to God, but it is Christ. They are all Christ. And we'll look at Ephesians, and it kind of makes mention of that, but we'll just save that as well. I have a lot to cover, and I don't have many. No. So, all right. So hang in there, whatever. Grab your hat, and away we go. All right. So we have then the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. So cross-references as to how would we identify that would be the time frame. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 3. Now, Daniel has prophesied about the Israel has fallen under divine discipline. The Babylonians are the ones who have authority over them. They're not really a national power anymore. And so they're going to operate under Gentile world leadership, world in the sense of the immediate effect upon them. And so the first world Gentile or Gentile world power was Babylon. Then he talks about the Persians and God disciplining Babylon and the Persians taking over. Then we have the next world Gentile world power is Greeks. And we can read the prophecies is amazing about foretelling of Alexander the Great coming down and how he conquered that area and how he dealt with Israel. Daniel prophesied this years and years before any of this happened. Then he talks about the Roman Empire. And then we have the time period, and there's kind of, it's harder to see in there, but you can see it when you know about the church. He talks about when Christ comes and his death, and then they jump, and the next Gentile world power becomes that led by the Antichrist. And there's kind of a large gap in time there. It doesn't say what's going on, but that's the church. So anyway, as we go through Daniel, then he's getting to the end here, and he's talking about the Antichrist making a treaty with Israel, and then the seven-year tribulation period. And so the scene in heaven and this coming to kind of the, as it approaches the close, is like this. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people. He's talking to the Jews. And about the Jews in that Daniel prophecies, it's not talking about the church. They didn't know anything about the church. And God was dealing with Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, that seven-year period, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time, thy people, the Jews, shall be delivered. Now, he's made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of the nation, or he'd be the father of the nation, and that the nation of Israel would have a unique place in the kingdom of God. And so he's made a promise to them, and that will occur. At that time, thy people shall be delivered. This is as we go through the tribulation into the kingdom. Everyone that shall be found written in the book, reference believers, which we heard sung about. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. The idea is that the beginning of the tribulation, Old Testament believers will have a bodily resurrection because the promise that was given them was not the rapture, was not a heavenly nation, heavenly citizen, but a kingdom on earth. Now, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Two types of resurrections. One, a resurrection unto life. That's called the first resurrection, though there's an order. Time happens a different occurrence. Second, there is a resurrection unto death, where the Old Testament believers will be raised and they will be stand before the great white throne of judgment. Because of their unbelief, they are condemned, but they will be judged by their works, cast into the lake of fire. That's true with Jews from history. That's true with any mankind Gentile. Believers have a promise of a resurrection unto life, eternal life. Unbelievers have the judgment set before them of a resurrection unto condemnation. And that would be what he's making reference to. The one takes place at the beginning of the kingdom, the other takes place at the end. We'll look at that. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. I added that because there's a phrasing in 1 Corinthians 15 that maybe you can make a connection, maybe you can't. But the wise there would be believers, and they would be, as I understand it, those who walked with the Lord and were testimonies or testified of the Lord or the promise of the, at that time, the promise of redemption. And they that turned many to righteousness, if they were influential, being used of God so that souls were saved, they would turn them to righteousness through Christ. And then there's a reflection or a statement here that says they will shine as brightness of the stars. So keep that part in mind, but as we look at it, so we'll go back to the picture. Oops, we won't. All right, we'll go to Job first, then we'll go to our picture. Now, Job talked about the same thing. As he said, what was the promise of Job, an Old Testament believer, concerning the eschatology or his future? He had been offered salvation through the promise of a Redeemer that would come. He trusted God and believed that. In that understanding, that promise of redemption would provide for him life, everlasting life, in the kingdom on earth. He had the same perspective, same eschatology, though he wasn't a Jew, and the Jews would have a special place in that kingdom. And so he writes this, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." I know that God has promised me a Redeemer, that he lives, and that he shall stand at the later day upon the earth. Doesn't see him coming in the air, so we talk about the rapture. He sees him standing on the earth. That will be when he returns to the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, though my physical body buried in the ground turns back to dust and ashes or dirt, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He had a confident expectation of a eternal life in the presence of God, in the presence of the Messiah on earth, which was the promise, knowing he was going to physically die, as we do. But we also have this prospect of the rapture coming, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and though not, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Because I know that after I have physically died and been buried, the time will come when I will have a bodily resurrection, and I will see my Lord face to face standing on the earth. That was his belief, that which was promised by God. That's what he believed. Little different than ours in some ways because of what he's anticipating. And so we look at the time frame again. We have 1, 2. We have 3 as we think of the Old Testament saints. And we also have then another group that will be resurrected at the same time in this number 3 area. And that would be those that are martyred in the church age. Not in the church age, martyred in the tribulation. So the church is raptured, no believers, no people believe. Their promise is salvation through faith in Christ. And that Christ is coming back and that this kingdom is coming. They'll even know the time frame. They'll know that from the time that the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel will be 7 years. And if they physically live 7 years, they will enter into this eternal kingdom when Christ comes back. But there will be great persecution by the Antichrist, satanic influence. And many of these that believe will be martyred. But they still have the same promise of God. They have a promise that faith in Christ will result in their sins being forgiven. They become positionally right with God and eternal life, kingdom. And so they will, the physically die here, will have a bodily resurrection according to promise. So you'll have a bodily resurrection of Old Testament saints taking place when Christ establishes his kingdom. You have a bodily resurrection of New Testament or tribulation saints that have been martyred. You will have those people that have believed here that lived entering into this, and they'll have a physical body. How this all plays out, I don't know. This is what he said. It's going to take place. Be interesting to see this combination of those that have a glorified body with those that have a physical body. All right, so that's where we're at. So we have the resurrection of the martyred saints at the same time. Now, and 1 Corinthians 15, 20, well, we should do that first. Let's do the resurrection of the saint. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. We could actually start at chapter 19. We don't have time to go through all of it, but we have in chapter 19, he says, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife has made herself ready." When this rapture occurs, it's spoken of as a wedding. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. And he would take his bride, and then we would have a wedding ceremony. They would get married. It'd be consummated or whatever. And then we would have a wedding feast that would follow. So in verse 7, we have this gathering together. He speaks of it here, and we would say there's the marriage up there. All right. For the marriage, verse 7, "For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Though Israel is not referred to as the bride of Christ. Church is. And is the bride when we are face to face and with Christ at the rapture, we are now the wife. The marriage is complete in that sense. "And his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints," and it's referred to as the righteous acts of saints. And so as we think of the doctrine of reward, there are implications concerning that apparel. "But the wife will have made her ready," so we have the judgment seat of Christ. Then we have the wedding feast that will follow. Now, some believe the wedding feast is up here. It may start up here, but it seems pretty reasonable to set it down here, the beginning of the tribulation, the thousand-year reign. Because as we read on, verse 9, "And he saith unto him, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Well, that's not the bride. That would be the guests. You go to a wedding, you're invited to the marriage supper. That doesn't make you the bride or the groom. It's just me, you're a guest. "And he saith unto thee, These are the true sayings of God." Go to Matthew, where it talks about the tribulation and this end time. He makes reference that the kingdom is likened to a king whose son gets married and invitations are given out and such as that. And there's a reference to the virgins that follow. That's not the church, but those that are responding to words. We go through this period here. Those parables or stories fit into here. And this marriage feast would be here. If you think it takes place in heaven, that's fine. But we have guests coming. And who are the guests? Well, the Jews and all those that are invited, as we think of during the tribulation. And I believe that with the bodily resurrection, that Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, and such will be there. And the Lord will introduce us to them as his bride. Amazing. All right, we go on. So we're still up here. We're up here. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was faithful and true, and in his righteousness he judge and maketh war, and we have him coming down and establishing his kingdom." And we have the battle of Armageddon, and he establishes that, and he reclaims the earth. And he begins the thousand year. That time he is going to separate out from those that are yet living, those that have believed from those that haven't believed. amongst the Jews and amongst the Gentiles. Those that haven't believed will not enter into the kingdom. Those that have believed, having trusted in Christ as their Savior, and having this gospel of the kingdom to come, will enter in. And so we have a resurrection there of the tribulation period saints. Let's read on in verse 4. Okay, chapter 20, verse 1. We have, back up here. We have, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into a bottomless pit. And so this is that reference to that. He will no longer influence the world. He's the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air at this time. Whole world lieth in the wicked one. And so the influence of the world is opposed to God. We are to be the influence of God by way of the grace of God and the Spirit of God with the truth. But that's going to change. When Christ puts an end to that, casts Satan into the abyss, he will rule in righteousness, which will change the whole environment on earth. So we read that he will be cast, verse 3, he cast into the bottomless pit and shut up and set a seal upon him, and he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. So the 1,000 years is repeatedly set forth. The 7 years is repeatedly set forth. The time of the church age is not. We don't know when it will end, but we're to be looking for the Lord Jesus' return any moment, maybe today. And with that in view, we are to live in light of that reality, that we have a limited time, whether it's by way of age or by way of the rapture, to be used of God to share the gospel with the lost and dying, and to minister to the saints. That's the idea of redeeming your time. Redeem it with view to spiritual truths and the purpose of God. Spiritual battle for the souls of men. Spiritual battle for the glory of God. So he writes then that he will be in the abyss or incarcerated for 1,000 years. And after that, he must be loose for a little season. And that's going to take place at the end of the 1,000 years. All right. So then he says, and I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That would be the martyrs. And so we have the martyrs resurrected there. Now, we tie that in. Then we have, getting back now, we move from the tribulation. We're in the tribulation as we look at this eschatology. And we're moving towards the kingdom. And it says, I'll dump here. So when we look at, there'll be a slight difference, which I've mentioned. When we present the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And because of the work that he accomplished on the cross, his death for our sins, his burial, and the fact that he's a living Savior, that we can receive salvation through faith in him. Paul wrote, told the Philippians, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And that we will then have, he's gone and created a place in heaven for us. We are part of a heavenly nation. He's going to come in the air, and we will be with him. We're told in 2 Corinthians that if this earthly tabernacle, if this body that we have were dissolved, as Job talked about it, we have one in heaven. And that we will be clothed with that new body. And we will stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of believers, as we think of the doctrine of rewards. But we will be there, a new body. All right. They had a little different perspective, as I mentioned, of the kingdom. Now, in the summary of, in Schofield's summary notes of Revelation 14:6, he talks about the gospel, and he says, just jumping down to the absolutely essential to man's salvation is the gospel of grace of God. That grace is the unmerited favor of God that is demonstrated in him sending his son to be our Savior. It really should be specific to this. This is the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that he was raised from the dead on account of our justification, and that by him all who believe are justified from all things. It doesn't matter which dispensation you lived in, whether you were in the early dispensations under conscience or human government, or you were under the promise or the law or church or kingdom. We are all born in Adam. We all have the same problem. It's universal. There is only one solution for anyone in any of those dispensations, and that is to place their faith in Christ as their Savior. That is the bottom line for everybody. But again, as we think of eschatology and we think of the order of the resurrection, he makes mention that during the tribulation, and it probably carries over into the kingdom to some extent, but he says another aspect of the good news is the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that God purposes to set up on the earth the kingdom of Christ, the son of David, in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The good news of this kingdom was announced by the Old Testament prophets. That was related to the Jews. That's why their bodily resurrection would be into this kingdom. And it was prophesied by Christ in his first coming and will be proclaimed during the Great Tribulation. So if we go back here, what's going to be proclaimed here? Not the church. The gospel of salvation will be proclaimed. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior, and the way that he provided salvation is his dying on the cross, his death, burial, resurrection. But they will also have him there ruling over him. And so they will have to believe that in order to be saved and enter into the kingdom. And even during the kingdom, as we think of people being born, the whole nature of the kingdom on earth or the conditions on earth will change. And the nature of man born in Adam won't. So when believers that physically lived, moved in here, came in here, they will have children. And their children will have children. And those children will be born in Adam in need of salvation. And Jesus Christ will be ruling as king. And they will have to come to grips with the fact that they are by nature sinners. And that salvation from the penalty of sin, eternal death and such, and unto life is in Jesus Christ. But he'll all be ruling with righteousness. And the natural man will not like this. The sin nature will not want to be ruled with the rod of iron by righteousness. And or they may become self-righteous in their thinking. So there will be many in that period that will reject Jesus Christ as their Savior or reject his leadership, his kingdom, or both. There will be those that get saved. And that'll lead to this final judgment. I kind of got ahead of myself. So we have this resurrection. All right, now verse 4. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That would be right here. And that period is there. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So 1, 2, 3, 3, and there will be one here. That's all part of what's called the first resurrection unto life. But then he says, the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that is part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ in 1,000 years. Okay, so this, what he talks about here is we think of this, this second death refers to this period of here where all the unsaved will be raised and stand before the great white throne. Now they're unsaved, they didn't believe. And there will be those in this period here. But to the end of this period, that great white throne will come. And that will be the end of the ages as we know it. If you begin in Genesis, we have in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then we have him establishing man and the ages of time. We get to Revelations here and we say, okay, the ages of time on earth come to an end. And it'll end with God putting an end to evil and him establishing his earthly kingdom. And that's what we look forward to. This will last for ever and ever. So will this. Unbeliever will spend eternity in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And there is no second chance. Now is the day of salvation, and so we believe, and this will be our future. We will go from here into this, and then we will move into this, and that's where we will be forever. And so those are the blessed promises that are set before us. Now, with view to, I might have this up there. Yeah. In connection with that kingdom and the change there. Isaiah 65:20 describes this a little bit. He says, there shall no more hence an infant of days. And talking about dying during that 1,000-year reign, you won't have that infant mortality rate. You won't have infants dying, apparently. The longevity of life will increase. In fact, he goes on, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for a child shall die 100 years old. So the longevity of life will go back to some measure, as it did prior to the flood. And the conditions will change. And the battling the thorns and the thistles and all this will change. And so he says, and they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat of the fruit thereof of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. In other words, this idea of where our stuff is stolen from us won't take place. They shall not plant and another eat. So everyone will have, there's a security. This is going to be, during that 1,000 years, righteousness will reign. Doesn't mean that there won't be crime, but crime will be dealt with swiftly, and it'll be done. And the influence for such things won't be coming from the world. What you find on the computer, should there be a computer and internet, won't be the kind of garbage that we have. There'll be influence of righteousness. Sin nature in an unbeliever will not like that. Or they'll realize they're a sinner and trust Christ. Or they'll rebel. But anyway, verse 22. They shall not... Okay, well... And they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of the tree are the days of my people, speaking as we think of the Jews, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offsprings with them. And so it's going to change. Same earth, but things will change. The climate, some of the curse, aspects of the curse will take place. Death won't be eliminated at this point, but longevity of life will take place. So, we should move on here. Now, thinking of the two resurrections, I think, well, we have that. Let's go to this. The resurrection, first resurrection onto life, which we're talking about the order here, is what we're finding in Corinthians. What we find about the second resurrection unto death is set forth in Revelations 20 as well. We'll look at that in a second. But this idea that there is these two is set forth by Jesus back in John. He says, for the Father hath life in himself, so hath given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Reference bodily resurrection. And shall come forth, that they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. What would be good? To have responded to God in the offer of salvation. And they that have done evil, rejecting him, unto the resurrection of the condemnation. In John 3:16, as he talks about, well, I'll quote the whole thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth is not condemned. That'd be good. He has believed, which is the right response to God. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the Son of God. His bodily resurrection, his soul will live on, exist forever. It'll be a bodily resurrection onto the great white throne. Because of his rejection of Christ, God will honor that, and he will be separated from God for all time in the lake of fire, and there will be a judgment of them, which adds to the perplexity in my mind of this, the implication that there's degrees of suffering in the lake of fire. It blows my mind. But nonetheless, God is righteous and just, and if he says so, it is so. So let's look at this as we think of this final time right here. Okay, so he has verse 7 of chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are the four quarters of earth. Now the believer wouldn't be those that would be deceived, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And so the final rebellion. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in beloved city, and fire came down from God out of the heaven and devoured them. That was a short battle. And so that'll be the end. Then he goes on. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, Jesus Christ, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the spiritually dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, Sheol, the grave, second resurrection, or resurrection unto condemnation. And they were judged every man according to his work, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is all taking place right here. And it's at this point that death is cast in. And so all that evil and all sin and everything related to it, Satan, all unbelievers, separated from God forever. Unbelievers separated from God forever in the lake of fire, because that's what they chose by rejecting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then we find that this earth as we know it will be destroyed, which Peter wrote about. He says that it's stored up for destruction. But there will be a new heavens and new earth. And I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. There's only been one earth prior to this point, and now there will be a new earth. When God promised an everlasting kingdom on earth to the Jews, they didn't understand that it would begin on this earth and then be moved to a new earth. But it will be an everlasting kingdom. And so we have a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And that seems to be where our Father's house are many mansions, and we're part of that. How that all plays out, whether it remains heavenly, whether it sits on the earth, is up for debate, but we have limited information. But we know what's going to take place. All right, so let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 23. But every man of his own order, we saw that, Christ the first fruits, afterward they had Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. We saw that, even victory over and casting death and hell into the lake of fire and Satan and all unbelievers. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. This is the design. When Christ rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord sat at the right hand of God, and he says, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. If we go through and we see prophecies in Daniel, and we see in Revelations that after the end of this church age, or when the church age is coming to the end, then God will give the nod to Jesus, give him the go-ahead to reclaim the earth and establish this, and he will be the one who executes all realm of God's plans for the salvation of men, and even for the bringing together or completing this eternal kingdom. And so that's what's taking place. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, which we saw in Romans 14. Not Romans, Revelations 20, 14. But for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, God the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him. And so he is still operating in that realm of the design when the Godhead got together and took on various roles. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so that's the order of things to come. All right, I'll show you one more verse here. Well, that's not the one I want. That's the one I want. We think how this is all planned out by God. God, before created us, understood exactly what would take place if he gave free volition to men and to angels. He understood. But in order to accomplish and build this eternal kingdom, wherein there would be living creatures that had mentality and volition and could respond to him and be of his nature, he put in play this plan, which gave every one of us opportunity to be a partaker of it or reject it. But the whole scheme of all that he's done, or the whole plan that all he's done throughout all the ages, Old Testament and New, was to bring this to fulfillment, and it was through Christ. And in Ephesians, as he talks to us about our blessed position, and he goes on and talks about the mystery of the church, as we think of throughout, but he makes mention of this, and I think it's in reference to the whole plan. In whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. That redemption has that payment, includes the forgiveness of our sins. His payment gave way so God could forgive our sins. And it is all according to the riches of his grace. Unmerited favor extended to us. We were sinning against him when Christ died for us. This is all by the grace of God, the love of God. Wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. It is my opinion that that verse 10 is a description of all of humanity and all of the heavenly realm, which will be delivered into the kingdom. When the fullness of times is complete, my opinion, when that 1,000-year millennium is complete, then he will gather together and deliver this unto God. We in the church have a unique place in this plan. We have a unique relationship with Jesus Christ. We have, verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. We says no, that it would be better understood and fit into the context better and grammatically be accurate, that we would see this, that we have become an inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of him that who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Jesus Christ has, for us that have believed, have bought us with a price. God has provided for us salvation from the penalty of sin, given us eternal life, and this the Son of God did so that we could be reconciled back to God. We have become an inheritance of God through Christ. How precious is each believer in here if you are in fact an inheritance of God? It's more mind-boggling, challenging, greater to think in that than to sit here and think, what is my inheritance? And so we should look at each other in light of that. We should have a concern for each other in light of that. We should live in light of the fact that we are here for a short time. Jesus said, as the Father sent me into the world, so send I you. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He provided the work. We are to share the gospel. We're to minister, teach the other. The local church is the body of Christ of those that are in this area. It should be greatly appreciated. We should strive together for the faith of the gospel. We should gather together, not forsaking the assembling of us as a matter of some is, but provoke each other unto love and good works. We are to live unto God because Christ is coming back and we are children of God and we have a holy calling. And he will come soon. It may be today, it may be a week. I may physically die before he gets here, but the bottom line remains the same. The goals and objectives set before us and the holy calling remain the same. And the means by which we live a godly life remain the same. Without Christ, we can do nothing. We need to take in the word of God.
My shoes. That's sort of the idea that we have here. And it's absolutely fascinating when you see that. And the idea is, since I know you consider me to be your partner in the Christian faith, greet or treat Onesimus as you would me. We're going to see more of this in this next verse. If he hath wronged thee or owes thee aught, put that on my account. Now, if you want to, for those of you who think this is going a little long, type into Google, charge that to my account, and Harry Ironside. And you'll see that he does a fascinating little deal about this book, and he does it in about 18 minutes. So he won't bore you. But 18 minutes. Charge that to my account is what he titles the sermon. If he has wronged you, this is again another first-class condition, meaning Paul assumes that Onesimus has both wronged Philemon and that he owes him. So this is the strongest support for the idea that Onesimus stole from Philemon and then ran away. That's the strongest support for that. You see that right there, because Paul is saying, I assume that both these things are true, that he did wrong you and that he does owe you. So that came from something, and the idea most people come up with there is that he stole something from Philemon and ran away. Put that on my account. How about a picture of substitution there? Charge that to my account. Now that's completely contrary to human thinking. Humans don't think that way. This person owes you something, he's going to have to make it right. Paul's saying, take what this person owes you and put that on my account. So you talk about that and you think, how is it that we